Any of you guys remember this? This was a little memento, a memorial that was given to me at the all-church retreat in 2007 that we had. And it's got signatures from most of the people that were at the retreat up there. And I have this sitting on my bookshelf in my office. And every time I look up and I see this little dog, it reminds me of our time up there at the retreat. I think we all have stuff like that, don't we? That remind us of a time, an event, something we've gone through. And that's one of the things that this little white dog does for me, see? He's going to stand guard there for me today. Last time, in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, while the people were making preparations to cross the Jordan River, Joshua sent two men to spy out the city of Jericho and the surrounding area. And when the two men got to the city of Jericho, they met a woman named Rahab, a prostitute, who gave them very encouraging news about the mental state of the people of Jericho. The people in Jericho are terrified of these mysterious people, the Israelites, and their God. She hid the spies from the king of Jericho's men who were searching for them. She gave them lodging for the night and then helped them to escape the city. And in the story of Rahab, we saw a beautiful picture of God's grace. The Lord excels at taking the broken and the damaged lives of people and healing them and giving them hope and a purpose for living. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute living in Jericho, a city marked for destruction, but she was saved and she became a part of the community of the people of God. But more than that, she's honored in the New Testament, in the books of Hebrews and the book of James, as an example of a person with the kind of faith that pleases God. But more than that, she is part of the very lineage of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. We said last time that the grace of God is scandalous. And it's as if God takes special pleasure in rescuing and using the world's cast-offs. He loves to take the world's anti-heroes and make them into heroes in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Why does God choose to use the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised of this world? So he's glorified. So everyone will know that he is the one who has accomplished these great things for us. Or to use the words of Joshua 4:24, which will be the last verse we read this morning, "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Today, we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Joshua, and if you have your Bible, you can start to make your way there. Joshua, chapter 3 and 4. They tell the story of the Israelite people actually crossing the Jordan River, marking their official entrance into the land of promise. These people have spent the past 40 years wandering around in the desert, waiting and hoping for the day when they would finally get to enter the promised land. That grand day has finally arrived. Now, I want to make sure that no one thinks that these 40 years of wandering in the desert were some kind of sick joke on the part of God, though. The Israelites had an opportunity to go into the land 38 years earlier, but they refused to do it because of their lack of faith and trust in the Lord, even thinking that God was intending to destroy them rather than bless them with the land. But those days are behind them. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it." The scene of our story begins on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. It is springtime. The Jordan River is at flood stage, meaning that it is many times wider and many times deeper than it is during the rest of the year. The current is strong and swift and unpredictable. This is the worst time of the year to try to cross this river. Bad timing. Here are some photos of the Jordan River showing it at normal flow and then at various stages of flooding. Hopefully you can make that one out, but it looks like a lake because it's so overflowing its banks at that point. In verse 3, it mentions the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box made of acacia wood measuring about 2.5 feet wide by 2.5 feet high by about 4 feet long. It was overlaid with gold and it had a solid gold cover with a gold cherub on each end of it with its wings stretched out over the middle of the cover. Between these cherubim was considered God's throne where he met with Israel. It was also called the mercy seat. There were long gold-covered poles inserted through rings at the corners that the priests used to carry the ark, so that the ark itself was never touched by human hands. And then in verse 4 it says, "But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it." Because the ark represented the presence of God, the people were to be careful to maintain a distance of over 0.5 mile between themselves and this ark. The ark was holy, and they were not to get near it. It was the most sacred physical object among them. The ark was usually carried way out in front of the people when they were traveling around, and it was kept hidden from view when they set up camp, being inside of the innermost room of the tabernacle tent. But now, the people will be walking past the ark as they cross the river. So they're warned to keep their distance from the ark, otherwise they could be killed. With the ark, we have a picture here of the fearsome, dangerous holiness of God. Failure to show proper reverence could cost them their life. It says, "You will know which way to go if you follow the ark, since you have never been this way before." So even though the ark was holy and the people were to maintain a large distance between themselves and it, they were to follow it. God would lead them in the way that they were to go. We often don't know which way to go in our lives either, do we, since we have never been this way before. We can certainly say that about our life a lot of the time, that we have never been this way before. What should I do with my life? What is God's will for me? Who should I marry? How do I be a good husband or wife? How do I parent my children? Which job should I take? What major should I have in college? And on and on and on, questions that we have about our lives. How do we know which way to go? By doing the same thing they're doing here. By following the Lord, trusting trust Him, put our eyes on Him, follow Him wherever He leads, even if the place He's leading looks like an impossible place to go. When the Israelites saw the ark heading straight for the Jordan River, I'm sure they must have thought, how am I going to follow the Lord into that river? It's at flood stage, and I will surely be swept away if I step into that water. God is asking me to do the impossible. But they'll soon find out that the Lord has a way of taking care of a river obstacle. You may be staring at a flooding river in front of you right now of some kind. And you're asking yourself, how can I follow the Lord through this? He's asking me to do the impossible. God is not asking you and me to do the impossible. He's asking us to trust Him and to follow Him. He's the one who does the impossible. Verse 5 says, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourselves. The Lord is about to do amazing things among these people. They need to prepare themselves by making themselves holy, set apart, and dedicated to their God. Their God is holy, and what He's about to do for them is holy. See, the crossing of the Jordan River represents the fulfillment of the promise that He has made to them for hundreds of years. This is going to be one of the most significant milestones in their relationship with God. Joshua had commanded the people to get ready physically to cross the river by getting their supplies ready back in Joshua chapter 1. And now he tells the people to get ready spiritually to cross the river. The obstacles that they're going to face, the first being this flooded river, can't be overcome by human willpower and ingenuity. It's going to require the supernatural work of God. Amazing things done among them. There's a lot that's true about that for our lives too, isn't there? Zechariah 4:6 says, not by human might nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. The Lord says He's going to part the Jordan River, similar to the way that He's parted the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses 40 years earlier. And one of the objectives that God has in what He's going to accomplish through this miracle is to validate the leadership of Joshua in the eyes of the people. The people are going to enter into battle in a short time against some very powerful enemies. It's important that they have complete confidence in the leadership of Joshua, convinced that God is leading him. In Joshua 4:14, it says, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Joshua tells the priests to take the ark and go and stand in the river. This must have sounded like an odd command to the priests, but they do it. They obey, even though they have no idea what's going to really happen until it happens. Sometimes the Lord tells us to go stand in the river too, doesn't He? It's important that we obey His command and we follow. He has plans we know nothing about. He has amazing things He can do among us. But we need to go and stand in the river, figuratively speaking, before we're going to see those amazing things done. The river is the obstacle, the hard thing standing in our way, the thing trying to get us to give up and turn back, the thing that tells us that following Christ is too hard. We need to step into the river, into the current, into the turbulence. We need to face the thing we fear and trust God. See, I don't know what that thing is for you in your life. I don't know what the flooded river represents for you. I don't know the specifics of what the Lord is saying in your heart, even in this moment. But I do know this. I know that you and I need to go and trust Him and follow Him. And go stand in the river. And watch what He will do. Verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." It says the waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. And then we're given a little more description of what happens in verses 14 through 17. It says, "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zerethan, while the water flowing downstream to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho." So several miles upstream of where they are making their crossing, it says the river water piles up in a heap. Now, I used to be a civil engineer before retiring from that profession to start Touchstone. And one of the specialties that I worked in was hydraulics. So the way the Lord piled up the river water, holding it back so the people can cross over to the other side, is particularly interesting for me. Just to think, oh, I wonder how He did that. They go, well, you know, because if I had to build a dam, I would probably, you know. Based on the description we have in the text, it appears that the Lord somehow uses the water itself in some way to create a temporary dam. And if you know anything about the structural makeup of water molecules, you know that that certainly ought to be possible because they're a dipolar molecule, so that apply some energy to them, you could probably make a wall out of water. And perhaps that's how He did it. Joshua 4:1. It says, "When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Choose 12 men from among you, among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight.' So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, 'Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever.'" And we learn in verses 8 and 9 that Joshua also set up a memorial using 12 stones in the middle of the riverbed where the priests had actually been standing with the ark. Then in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests carrying the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And the priests came up out of the river carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Finally, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho." Gilgal is about 2 miles from Jericho. "And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, 'In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." The Lord has Joshua and the people build a memorial on the west side of the Jordan River made from 12 stones that they had taken from the bottom of the river to remind them of what the Lord had done for them this day. When their descendants would see this curious memorial and ask, "Well, what do these stones mean?" it would give them opportunity then to tell the story of what the Lord had done for them. These stones were to be used to instruct future generations about the Lord's faithfulness, Him keeping His promises, how He takes care of His people, how He intervenes on their behalf, how He can be trusted through all circumstances. The Lord is the great deliverer of His people. He's their Savior. He's their knight in shining armor who sweeps down and rescues them. The Lord instructed Israel to establish memorials on several occasions to serve as reminders. It was very important that they never forget what God has done for them. We have memorials too that serve to remind us of what the Lord has done for us. Communion is a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Communion reminds us of what Jesus did for us, giving up His life for us to save us. Our baptism is a kind of memorial for us as well, as it reminds us of the commitment that we have made in following Christ, leaving our old life behind. The Bible is a very rich memorial for His people. It's full of stories of God's faithfulness and the promises that He's made to us. We each have personal memorials in our lives that we can look back on to remind us of God's faithfulness, places that He's taken us through, how He's rescued us, how He's saved us, how He's met our needs. Christian, remember the awesome things that the Lord has done for you. Don't forget them. Remind yourself constantly of the works that God has done in your life. God has been good to you. He's done amazing things among you. I want to flip back to verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4 for a moment. Talk about something there as we near our closing this morning. It says, "In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." It speaks about the importance of us teaching our children about the Lord. We're diligent to teach our kids how to swim and play t-ball and soccer. We make sure they learn and appreciate baseball and football and basketball. We haul them to all kinds of extracurricular activities. We try to give our children everything we possibly can so they have a full, rich life. But what about the things of the Lord? Do we teach them about the Lord? What he's like and how he wants us to live and how he's faithful to his people and how he can be trusted at all times? Do we teach them how to pray? Do we teach them how to seek after the Lord and depend on him in difficulty? Do we teach them to give him thanks for all that is good in our life? Do we teach them how to worship the only one worthy of our worship, the living God? In Deuteronomy 6:4, God said to the Israelites, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Put them on refrigerator magnets in your kitchen." Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The most important thing that we can do for our children is not making sure that they have the same cool shoes that every other kid in school has. The most important thing we can do for our children is to teach them about the Lord. This is the one legacy that we can leave with them that will last forever. In the story today, we've seen that we need to trust and follow the Lord wherever he leads, no matter what obstacles are in front of us. He has ways of dealing with flooded rivers. He's not asking us to do the impossible. He's asking us to trust him and to follow him. He does the impossible. We need to consecrate ourselves, dedicate ourselves, set ourselves apart for the Lord, make ourselves ready for the Lord to do amazing things among us. We need to remember what the Lord has done for us, how he has delivered us and continues to deliver us. Read the stories in the Bible that recount the awesome things that he's done for his people. Think back on those special times in your own life that serve as milestones in your journey of faith. We need to teach the future generations what the Lord has done for us and for them. Joshua 4:24. "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these stories that remind us of who you are, that you can be trusted, that we can depend on you, Lord, that you are powerful, that you call into being things that are not, and take down and humble the things that need to be taken down and humbled, Lord. Lord, I pray for your people here this morning that you would encourage them and strengthen them. Remind us, God, of your goodness and the awesome things that you have done among us. Fill us with hope, Lord. Encourage us. Help us, God, to trust you, to step into whatever that river is in front of us. Look to you as our deliverer. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are our God. Christ's name. Amen.